I'll be reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, and we'll be covering Romans 8 verses 9 through 11. But I would like to back up and catch the context again as we continue to chip away verse by verse, but pulling the pieces together within the context. I don't want us to lose the point of the passage, nor lose the sight of the forest for the sake of investigating the trees. So let me begin reading Romans 8, beginning at verse 1, and I'll continue down through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for the indwelling Spirit of God. And we call upon You, O Spirit, now to open up the words of life to us and illuminate the very words that You have inspired. And we pray that You would grant us an understanding. And Lord, we pray that You would apply these truths to our lives in pointed ways and challenge us with the truth of sanctification. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, for raising up Christ and for the promise of our resurrection in Him as well. And so we ask that You would be glorified in the preaching and the receiving of this Your message. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to remind you, as I have done, that the purpose of this passage before us is to assure believing people. Those who are trusting in Christ, the purpose here is to assure us, even though we still struggle in the flesh, even though there's going to be sufferings in this life and persecutions that come, that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so it is an assurance. And as we consider verse 1 in the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this we have turned, we're going into this area of assurance. Now verse 2, we would ask the question, well, how do I know? How do I know this? Now Paul could have answered by terms of justification, because you are justified, which is what he had been previously speaking about in chapters 4 and 5. But he seeks to answer it in terms of sanctification here. Because God is working in you to sanctify you is one of the ways that we can be assured. Well, then how did God do this? How did God set me free? Verses 3 and 4 answers that. He did that through the incarnation of His Son Jesus, who was made a sin offering for us so that in the flesh He condemned sin. But why did He do that? Verse 4 answers that question so that for this purpose he did that, that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in me. Now that is not just merely the imputed righteousness of Christ, but that is God working in us to make us really righteous. It is this work of sanctification. It's this experiential righteousness that the Spirit of God is working in me to bring me into conformity to the very declaration that God has declared me to be. So sanctification is the internal work of the Spirit making me to be what God declared me to be, justification, right in Jesus Christ. So he's bringing these things together. Now, as we discussed last Lord's Day, as we considered verses 5 through 8, why them? And he's going to give us some reasons to that that I'll actually bring back up in a reverse order in just a few minutes. But as we come into verse 9, when it says, "But you are not in the flesh." Well, which one am I? Am I in the flesh or am I in the spirit? Have you ever asked yourself that particular question? Paul has told us on more than occasion, I think Peter even exhorted us, that we are to evaluate our lives. That we are to examine our lives to see if we be of the faith. That we are to examine ourselves to make your calling and election sure. But have you ever questioned, which one am I? Am I in the flesh or I am of the Spirit? Now those are the two categories and the only two categories that we can be in. You're either in one or the other. You're not in one at one time and the other at another time. You don't flop back and forth between the two. These are two categories of life. And there are a lot of people that are church-going people that sit in pews today and that have a false pretense that they are in the Spirit and not when they truly are in the flesh. So folks, do not think that you can be a practicing homosexual and think that you can be assured of your salvation. Don't think you can be a Christian if you are a practicing homosexual. Do not think that you can live in adultery and tell yourself that you're a true believer in Christ. Don't think that you can be a thief and tell yourself that you're a true believer. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll go there in just a minute with a few more details, but it speaks to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Yes, a Christian can commit one of those acts, but the Bible doesn't give any assurance to any unrepentant sinners whatsoever. So we're talking about a characteristic of your life, and if these are characteristics of you, don't be deceived that you think you're going to enter the kingdom of God. Because a faith that is a saving faith, is a true faith that works. It's not a dead faith. It's not a dead profession. It's not something that you can just go along with the routine in life, even if it's a church life. But in this next section, Paul is now saying here, but you, I am considering you not to be in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But then he conditions it. He qualifies it. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The indwelling of the Spirit of God is mentioned four times in these short verses, three verses in verses 9 through 11. It is the key theme of which gives this message, its content. It is the indwelling Spirit of God. Through the indwelling Spirit of God, you can be assured that you are not under condemnation. Well, how do I know if the Spirit of God dwells in me? Well, that's later. You won't get that today. That's verses 14 through 16. So stay tuned for that. But it does assure us that those who the Spirit of God is indwelling are God's, and they are not under condemnation. And he does go on in this passage to tell us how we can be sure that that is the case. But I want us to point out four truths this morning that are true if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. First of all, we notice here in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The first truth is, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you are not in the flesh. Now, this is not a description of a momentary lapse in a Christian's life. Let's get that clear right now. Christians cannot get in the flesh. We saw this great dichotomy last Lord's Day between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And we sometimes joke around as Christians, say, well, I just got in the flesh. But let me get that squared up right now. Now, I've done that. I've joked that way before, but we really need to change our vocabulary and perhaps even change the way we joke around, because it reveals something. Christians cannot get in the flesh. If you are in the Spirit, you are not in the flesh. You're either one or the other. Remember, those who are in the flesh, those are characterized by death, not by life. So practically, what being in the Spirit means is that we are not in the flesh, and we have a direct reversal of those four characteristics that we see in verses 5 through 8. Back in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. All right, so that means, by opposite, those who are in the Spirit no longer have a mental preoccupation with the things that concern your unredeemed fallen nature. Because that's true of those who are in the flesh. They're just mentally preoccupied with the things of this fallen nature, this unregenerate life, of the things of the world. The second truth here, given in verse 6, those who are carnally minded is death. But if you have the Spirit of God living in you, what is true about you is you have a real living relationship with God. You mind the things of the Spirit. This is a living and vital relationship with God. The third truth, if you're in the Spirit and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, is you are no longer in the flesh. And that means in verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. What that means, if you're in the Spirit, is you are no longer at enmity with God, and you no longer resist His law. You change, the relationship of the law has now changed. It hasn't gone away, but it no longer condemns you. In fact, the law now is not that which incites in you enmity even further against God, but it is something that becomes a delight to your soul. So that you say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation. And then if you are one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, you're no longer in the flesh. And fourthly, what that means, we find from verse 8, when it says, so then those who are of the flesh cannot please God, by opposite, we know that those who are in the Spirit affect God in such a way as to please Him. I need some of that which I mentioned to Bruce earlier today. Have you ever thought about the way that God has saved you and putting His Spirit in you affects God in a pleasurable way? That you bring pleasure to God? God is something, God is pleased with you. He's given you His Spirit. He saved you. And in this, you now love Him. And in this living relationship, it is not only something that you're pleased with, but it is something that God is pleased with, and that you affect Him in this way because of the work of grace in your life. Now, that's what it means to no longer be in the flesh. But there's a second thing here, second truth in the text. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ is in you, all right, see, at the end of verse 9, and the beginning of verse 10, it's saying here that we belong to Christ. See, last Lord's Day I mentioned that there is no such thing as autonomy. You are owned by someone. Someone governs you, and that's always been true. You're either governed by your flesh or you're governed by the Spirit of God. But you belong to Christ. Jude 1, 18 and 19 sums it up well. He says, who walk according to their own ungodly lust, not having the Spirit. Now, if you have the Spirit and are not walking according to your ungodly lust, you belong to Christ. Now, see, that is one of the assurances that we have, that we are no longer under condemnation because we belong to Christ and His life is a life that lives in us. There is a lot of confusion, doctrinally speaking, in the world today, and particularly even in our country. We have charismatics who will believe in a second work of grace, believing that this second work of grace is then a work where the Holy Spirit is then given in additionally to the believer as a second work. And they come into a higher knowledge of God, into a greater spiritual life and experience with God. But the Bible tells us emphatically, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not Christ's. It also tells us that if you are Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. There is not a single person for whom Christ died, that He saves, that He does not also indwell with His Spirit. So, if the Spirit belongs to you, then Christ is in you. Thank you. We might go through several of these today. Paul says it well in Galatians when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body or in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now see, this tells us here, so then you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he relates that not only is the Spirit of God dwelling in you, but it is Christ who also dwells in you. Now, one passage that puts all this together is over in 1 Corinthians 6. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. I quoted from the earlier portion of that passage just a moment ago, and I want us to look at the last part of that passage as Paul exhorts us to live an entirely new kind of life. For he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Now, that is the only way to deal with that temptation and sin, is to flee it. Let's just get that straight. Paul tells young Timothy, a pastor that he left in charge of the book of in the church of Ephesus, he says, young Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts. Don't be a fool to think that you can stand face to face in the face of this and be victorious. Flight is the only way that the Bible has revealed to us that we can get away from those lusts and those kinds of sins. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And that's true for every believer, for everyone who is in Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in you, for you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was a type, and it has a fulfillment in it, the antitypes. There are at least four different fulfillments of the Old Testament temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. But in the New Testament, it is fulfilled, number one, in the body of Christ Himself. When Jesus says, you see this temple, and this temple will be torn down, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And He was speaking about the temple of His body. A second way in which the Old Testament type was a temple, was a type of the individual believer in whose body the Spirit of God dwells, which is the reference here. A third type is the fulfillment of the temple, is the church corporately. We have that in Ephesians 2, that He is raising up a body and a temple in whose His Spirit dwells. And then the fourth type we see in the fulfillment that He alluded to, even from our scripture reading earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, where Jesus goes into the tabernacle not made with hands, but into true heaven itself to make atonement for our sins. And so there is the fourth fulfillment of that temple. So the temple has represented both the body of Christ, your body, the corporate body, and heaven itself. All places where the presence and the Shekinah of glory God dwells. But the word here, and there's two different words that can be translated temple. One word is the grander temple complex, the larger temple complex. The other word is the place that means specifically the Holy of Holies. And that's the word we have here. Do you not know that your body is the Holy of Holies of the Shekinah glory of God, where the Spirit of God dwells? And then it goes on to remind us, you don't belong to yourself. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. So we are not our own. We've been purchased. We've been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee covetousness. Flee unrestricted TV, unaccountable internet, movies that you watch that bring the ways of the world and the morals and the values of the world, the way the world sees it, into your home. Flee those things. Because we don't want to even agree with people who go along with these kinds of things. That's what the Bible tells us and exhorts us, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. You belong to Christ. You're bought with a price. Well, the third thing, back in Romans 8, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, the third truth is that although your mortal body is dying, your spirit is alive unto God. Now look there with me in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, if you have a modern version like the King James or perhaps some other one, they make a transition or a translation interpretation with a word like spirit here. In the New King James, they have actually capitalized the word S, and that immediately makes us to think about what they're referring to in this word is the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that that is the correct way to think about that particular verse. I think that the contrast that is being made is between our body and our spirit. And while the whole passage is speaking strongly of the Spirit of God, the whole theme is the indwelling of the Spirit of God here in these few verses. Here, I believe it's referring to the spirit of man because it's in contrast and set over against his body. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is life because of righteousness. I think that's how it needs to be read. Now we see here there's a concession that's going on, that your body is dying, but there's also a great comfort to know that your spirit is living. Your spirit is alive unto God. Now remember, condemnation, as we discussed, is not merely God being angry at you, but it is God's death sentence upon us. Romans 5 tells us that in Adam we all fell, and in some way, in our life in Adam, when Adam fell, we all fell. And I know by now you know that that's coming directly from Romans 5, verse 12. And as we learn about this fall of Adam and our life and the imputation of his sin upon us, and that in him we fell too, because we all sinned. And because of that sin, this body sins and this body dies. But in Christ, the Spirit of God has regenerated us and brought into us life. He's quickened us. We have been born again of the Spirit. We have been made alive unto God. We have become a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new in Jesus Christ. There is this quickening that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God in His mercy has raised us up together to have life. Therefore, the life that now lives in me is the life that Jesus is living in me. That life is completely different from the old life. It is completely different from the flesh. It is completely different from the ways of the world. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, that even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. I was asked this past week what I think about the state of man after he dies. And there are some who would hold to the doctrine of soul sleep. Particularly Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists would hold to different variations of that theme of the doctrine. And this doctrine of soul sleep is one that has been taught that some groups mean that when the death of believers, after they die in this body, they are not conscious of anything, and their souls become completely inert or dormant, if you will, until the time of the final resurrection of the dead. And during this time of sleep, if you will, of the soul resides in the memory of God. Now, they take references from the Bible that uses the term sleep, And then they draw erroneous conclusions that then the soul sleeps after one dies. There are a number of passages in the Bible, though, however, that explicitly state just the opposite. And the verse before us is one of those verses. Now, the Bible has, on occasion, used the term sleep to identify with death. In fact, it's used as a metaphor sometimes of the death, a picture of death, because it is a picture of, and when we go to sleep and we lay down, it is a picture of what we see in death. And so sometimes the Bible uses it as a replacement or a metaphor of it, but it doesn't give us the indication or a conclusion about what happens after death. In fact, one of those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it exhorts us about taking heed to ourselves and examining ourselves that we do not eat of the supper in an unworthy manner, it warns us that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, speaking about the Lord's Supper, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and some are sick, and even some, or many, sleep. Now, it's very clear from there what he means is that some people didn't just merely fall asleep or a soul goes dormant, but it means people have died because of the judgment of God in partaking of the Lord's Supper wrongly. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, it says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And there, the word sleep simply means he died. It's clear from the context of those verses that sleep here is simply meaning death. So what happens when we fall down and we go to sleep? What happens every night when we lay our heads down on the pillow and we go to sleep, unless we have a cough that keeps us up? The body lies down. The body goes dormant, but there's still plenty of brain activity that's going on. So sleep is just an analogy. It's a picture of what death looks like. In fact, it's the closest picture that we have that represents death. And so he takes this analogy and he uses it oftentimes or occasionally in the scripture to make the point. But in contrast to the doctrine of soul sleep, we have passages like the one before us that assures that even though the body dies, the spirit is made alive unto God. That's part of what it means to have eternal life. John chapter 8 ensures us that those who love Jesus will never taste death nor see it. Eternal life is the knowledge and the relationship that we have with Christ and God the Father. John chapter 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you have sent. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And who lives within us? It is Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, so we are confident, knowing that while at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better than remaining here. And then probably one of the most notable passages of Scripture is one that we think about every Lord's Day when we come here for worship, that's been printed right here, week in and week out. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is where we come to worship. We come into heaven itself. We come into this temple made not with hands. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So, let's be very mindful that even though this body is perishing, our spirits are made alive unto God. These spirits are that which animates the body in this life. But when this body decays and falls into the ground and rots, awaiting the resurrection, the spirit is very much alive in the presence of God. It is cognitively contemplating the glories of God. It is mentally and emotionally engaged. It has a volition. Our person does not die. Our body dies. But our person in the spirit lives and communes with God actively. So while the body is perishing, the spirit is made alive unto God. But what about the body? What about that? And he goes on and he expresses, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so we have the state of things as we are now. We have the state of things after we die. And now we have the state of our final place. And this is our great hope, our great longing. And that last enemy is death. And that last enemy of death will be done away with. And there is a day in which, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, your body will be raised up once again like Christ Himself. And we see it is the very seal of the Spirit of God upon your life, filling you and dwelling in you, that the Father will see and raise you up in the last day. Ephesians 1:13 was one of those great spiritual blessings. It says, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Folks, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and He has put His seal upon you. And the seal in the ancient days was an indication of ownership and authenticity. A king would have a ring, and he would seal decrees with his ring or his seal. And what that means is this is from the king. And this has ownership of the king. And this is a show it is authentic from the king. And with that imagery, that is the idea where the Holy Spirit has put His seal upon us. We are the king's property. He owns us. And this is authentic. And the seal that the Holy Spirit has put upon us is basically and primarily for the indication of the Father to know whose are His sons. We often think about signs and seals as primarily signs for us. Covenant seals, something that we have to do with and we see and all. But the Bible has revealed signs and seals as something equally as much that pertains to God. Go back and read about the rainbow in Genesis. And we see that when God put that rainbow up in the sky, He said, and this will be a sign of the covenant between Me and you. And when I see the rainbow, I will remember My covenant. Well, here, the idea is very much the same. As when the Holy Spirit has put a seal upon us, the Father looks and He knows who are Christ's. And it is those who have the seal that He will raise up. If we look at verse 11 once again, but the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we have all the Trinity right there in verse 11. We have the Spirit of Him who is the Father and is the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And so as the Father raised up Jesus from the dead because He was pleased with the propitiation, because the Father was pleased with the death of His Son, for the sake of our sins. After it pleased the Father to bruise Him, in the words of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to raise Him up once again. His wrath has been appeased. His wrath has been settled for our sins. And the Father rose Him up. And there's a promise for you and there's a promise for me here that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He will raise you up too. And so we have these great four truths that the Bible has given us pertaining to the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So all who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, we can have assurance that we are no longer under condemnation. And throughout all of this chapter, we're going to see it is God's work that's emphasized. We're not going to be focused on all these imperatives that we might see in other passages, but indicatives. This is true. This is true. This is true. These are great assurances to show us and to assure us of what God has done for us, of what God is doing for us, and what God has promised He will fulfill. As you go through Romans 8, you see the work of salvation being all of God, drawing us to Himself, calling us from even before the foundation of the world, choosing us and predestined us in Christ. And in time He calls us, and who He calls He justifies, and who He justifies, them He also glorifies. And who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody. Nothing can. Because it is God who did it. And God will finish it. And that's why in this passage is filled with assurance for those who have turned their lives to Christ, who know this trusting relationship with Christ, who knows that the Spirit of God is dwelling in them, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If this is true, then you can have great assurance that you are no longer under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit would guide us with these great assurances. The Spirit that lives and dwells in each believer, that cries out from our own spirit, Abba, Father, that we might know that You are our God and we are Your people. How thankful we are for grace. Because as the Word has taught us who we were in Adam, it is revealed now who we are in Christ. And we pray that if there is a believer here that is struggling with their salvation and wavering, that this message would be applied to their hearts to give them assurance of what great things You have done, the great work You have completed. We pray if there is a believer here that is struggling with their assurance, but they are in unrepentant sin, that certainly they would not have a false pretense or a deception that would speak lies to them about their assurance while they're entertaining sin. Lord, we ask that You would bring us all to repentance and clean us in the blood of Christ and give us a heart to walk after the ways of righteousness and to put off the deeds of the flesh, to mortify that old man, and to be filled with the Spirit, and to walk in Him. We pray that we would pursue peace and holiness, apart from which we will not see the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would convict us of our sins, and yet show us the joy of walking uprightly with our God. We pray that You'd protect us from the deceitfulness and the lies that sin and our temptations would tell us, but they're just all empty lies, and pray that we might trust Your Word and draw near to our Heavenly Father. If there's any today that is under this false deception that is truly not regenerated, we pray You would use this message to speak life to them. Lord, we pray that You would clean us and sanctify us and make us righteous. in the work of your Spirit, applying the work of Christ, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.